Next month, on December of 1996, will mark the 46th anniversary of the founding of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And for all of these years, every person who has ever taught in this institution has signed a confession of faith, which is known as the Abstract of Principles. Article 4 of the Abstract of Principles is on the providence of God. It says this: God from eternity decrees or permits all things that come to pass, and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events, yet so as not in any wise to be author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. Today I want to preach on the providence of God. And as we prepare our hearts to hear this message, let's listen to the Word of God as it comes to us in three different passages, one from the Old Testament and two from the New. From the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verses 18 through 21. Joseph's brothers come and throw themselves before him and beg forgiveness for the horrible things they had done to him years before. "We are your slaves," they said to Joseph. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And from the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. John 9, 1 through 3. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And from the book of James, James chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. The letter of James, chapter 4, verse 13. "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money.' Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We come now again to this holy place to say we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. You have created us, sustained us, and by your providence brought us together in this hour of worship, of praise, of adoration. We have heard your word, and now we pray that you will take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in your word and show them unto us by your Holy Spirit. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in all of human life, I don't think there's any emotion more powerful or more destructive than that of jealousy, especially jealousy within a family. One way of reading the Bible is to read it as a series of sibling rivalries. And Cain rose up and slew his brother, Abel. Right there at the beginning of the Bible, the first person born into the world grew up to be the murderer of the second person born into the world. Jacob and Esau, two brothers wrestling over a birthright. Moses and Aaron. Moses on the mountain communing with God. Aaron in the valley building a golden calf because he wanted some of the limelight too. Jealousy. In the New Testament, James and John, they come to Jesus and they say, "Lord, which of us will be on your right hand?" And oh yes, the girls get in on this too. Don't think I'm leaving them out. We have to give equal time now in these kind of sermons. So you remember Mary and Martha, those two sisters. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha burst into the room and she says, "Lord, why don't you have my sister lend a hand?" And behind that outburst, you can hear the echo of lots of arguments that must have gone on in their home when they were little girls. "You were always Mama's favorite. You never did the dishes. You never made the beds." Jealousy. It's all the way through the Bible. And so it was with Joseph and his brothers. The Bible says that Joseph was the favorite son of his father, Jacob. And you can bet all the other sons knew that and resented that. Every pat on the back, every outlandish gift, like that coat of many colors. All the while, there seethed away in the hearts of Joseph's brothers this terrible jealousy, leading to hatred, finally erupting into violence. One day, they saw him walking out in the fields, and they said, "Here he comes, this dreamer, Daddy's boy. Here's our chance." And they ran, and they seized him, and they would have killed him. Until one of them had the idea of selling him into slavery, thereby making a profit out of their treachery. A caravan headed to Egypt, they sold their own brother as a slave and sent him into a foreign land. They took his coat. Maybe it was that coat of many colors. They killed a wild animal and dragged it through the blood of the animal, took it back to their father Jacob and said, "Look, here's all that's left of Joseph. He's dead." Now, Joseph was just 17 years old when that happened to him. You think about it. 17 years of age. His life ahead of him. Nothing to look forward to but years of uninterrupted prosperity and success and happiness. But now, all of a sudden, his life has been turned upside down. Betrayed by his own brothers, sold as a slave and sent into a foreign land. There he will soon be accused of a crime he did not commit. Thrown into dungeon with no hope of release. Caught in a web of circumstances he had not caused, but which he could not change. And which God did not change for a long time. Because Joseph was in that prison for 7 years before he got out. And don't you think he must have wondered about the goodness of a God who could have allowed all of this to happen to him? Why me? Why has this happened to me? What have I done to deserve this? Job felt that way. When for no apparent reason his children were killed in a storm, his property destroyed, his body wasted away with disease, his wife and friends urging him to curse God and die. From the depths of anger and frustration, Job lashes out, "I tell you, God has done this to me. He has fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my paths. On every side he beats me down and I am gone. He has pulled up my tent rope like a tree." I grew up in East Tennessee. If you've been driving over there in the Smoky Mountains, sometimes you see along the side of a road a sign, "Beware of falling rocks." It doesn't matter whether you're a good driver or a bad driver. Doesn't matter whether you're a professional trucker or just a teenager with a learner's permit. The danger is there. Beware of falling rocks. And into all of our lives, there come sooner or later these falling rocks, these boulders that come crashing down the mountain of life. And we wonder, how much does God Almighty have to do with a human life? What does God have to do with the problem of falling rocks? That's what this message is about today. Now, I want to say right up front that you can live your life for a long stretch of time and never even ask this question. And most people do. You can live your life day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, for a long stretch of time and never even entertain the thought until some crisis or emergency happens and you are forced to deal with this question. How much does God Almighty have to do with a human life, with my life? The book of James was written to people who live their lives without ever asking that question. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on business, we'll make money. We all know people like this. They've got their life all mapped out. They know exactly who they are, precisely where they're going, how long it's going to take them to get there, what they're going to do once they arrive. It's all mapped out. And you better not get in their way. And hey, that includes you too, God. Now listen, you who think this way and live your life this way. Now, James is not talking here to what I call professional atheists. There are very few of those. Every year or so, the folks at Gallup do a poll of the American people, and they ask, do you believe in God? And inevitably, the percentages are staggeringly high. 95-98% of the American people, when asked that question, say, yes, I believe in God. I believe there is a God. James is not writing to people who deny the existence of God, but he is writing to people, perhaps even religious people, who live their lives as though there were no God. They are functional atheists, practical atheists. Today or tomorrow, we will go here, we'll do this, we'll do that. I am the captain of my ship. I am the master of my fate. Listen, you people who think this way and live your lives this way, James says, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Four words. You do not know. This is from book one of Calvin's Institutes. Innumerable are the evils that beset human life. Innumerable, too, the deaths that threaten it. We need not go beyond ourselves, since our body is a receptacle of 1,000 diseases. Wherever you turn, all around you, there are events that threaten immediate death. Embark upon a ship, you're one step away from death. Mount a horse, if one foot slips, your life is in peril. Go through the city streets, you are subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roofs. If there is a weapon in your hand or a friend's hand, harm awaits. All the fierce animals are armed for your destruction. But if you try to shut yourself up in a walled garden, seemingly delightful, there a serpent sometimes lies hidden. Your house, continually in danger of fire, threatens in the daytime to impoverish you and at night even to collapse upon you. Do you ever wonder at night, is the roof going to fall on me while I'm in bed, asleep? Your friend may turn out to be your enemy. Your field will be exposed to hail, frost, drought, and other calamities. And then he says, I pass over poisonings, ambushes, robberies, open violence, which in part besiege us at home, in part dog us abroad. Then he asked this question. Amid these tribulations, must not man be most miserable, since but half alive in life he weakly draws his anxious and languid breath as if he had a sword perpetually hanging over his neck. You do not know. We heard today about a student in this seminary, suddenly, unexpectedly, called into eternity. I lived in Kentucky for 10 years before moving to Alabama. The last year we were there, a terrible accident happened on the University of Kentucky basketball cheerleading squad. A young man, bright, attractive, athletic, most likely to succeed, like Joseph, his life ahead of him, doing a specialty jump. There was an accident, a mishap. He had to be carried out of Rupp Arena on a stretcher, paralyzed from his neck down, maybe never to walk again, the doctor said. You do not know. What is your life? You are a mist. The King James Version translates that word vapor. The Greek word is atmos, from which we get our English word atmosphere. You're a mist. You're a vapor. You're a puff of wind. Poof. You're gone. You ever been driving in the morning, in the early morning, and the fog is so thick and impenetrable you can hardly see your way through it? But by 9, 10 o'clock, the sun has come out, and that fog has been burned all away as though it never were there at all. That's your life. So real, so permanent, you've got it all together, but then poof, you're gone. And so instead of living your life presumptuously, as though you were in charge of it all, what you ought to do is to say this: if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. If it is the Lord's will. In all of the years of my ministry, I don't think I've ever been asked to speak on a topic more than this one, the will of God. What is the will of God, and how do you know it? And what does the will of God have to do with the problem of falling rocks? Peter Marshall, great Presbyterian preacher in Washington, D.C., in another generation, used to tell a funny story about a little boy in his church. One night, his mom made stewed prunes for supper. Now, he hated stewed prunes, and I do too. So I have some sympathy with this little fellow in the story. But he did a pretty good job, and he ate most of them, but he left two on his plate, and he refused to eat anymore. He just couldn't stand anymore. His mom said, if you don't eat those prunes, you'll be a naughty boy. No prunes. And then she said, as moms are sometimes wont to say, if you don't eat those prunes, your daddy's going to talk to you when he gets home. Still, no prunes. Then she said, if you don't eat those prunes, God will be angry with you. Still, no prunes. She sent him off to bed. A few minutes later, there came up a terrible storm, thunder rolling, lightning flashing. She ran up the stairs, thinking to find the little fella half scared out of his wits, hiding under the covers. But instead, she saw him at the window looking out on the raging of the storm, and she overheard him say, my, my, all of that for just two little prunes. You know, God's going to get you for that. We're taught this from the time we're little kids. But is it really true? You know, Jesus dealt with this problem in John chapter 9. A man born blind. He had never seen a sunrise. He had never seen a rose open up its petals in the morning. His whole life had been enveloped in darkness. And the disciples said, Lord, tell us, who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, there was the idea that a baby could actually commit a sin before being born inside the womb of his mother. And Jesus put that theory to rest. He said, no, this man did not sin, nor did his parents sin. He said, don't worry about the cause. I'm going to tell you about the purpose. This has happened so that, in order that, the work of God might be displayed in his life. When I was just a little kid in Sunday school, they taught me a Bible verse. It's still my favorite Bible verse. It's Romans 8:28. You know what it says? It says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purpose. How do you know that's true in your own life when the boulders come crashing down the mountain? Well, sometimes you can see immediately, with great clarity, that this is true. It was that way in John chapter 9 with the man born blind. We can see clearly how God used that situation to bring honor and glory and praise to his name because Jesus healed him. And not only did he give him back the physical sight of his eyes, but he also opened up the blindness of his heart, and this man became a believer, a disciple. And through his witness, others came to faith in Christ. And it's clear when you read the rest of John 9 how God was at work in that situation of hurt and pain and weakness to bring glory and honor and praise and something beautiful. And sometimes it's that way in our life. But more often, I think, it's only when we look back in retrospect from the vantage point of 6 months or 2 years or 5 or 10 or maybe a whole lifetime. We look back, and in retrospect, what at the time we could not understand, what at the time was nothing but a dark and baffling mystery, we look back and we can see the truth of Romans 8:28. I think it was that way with Joseph. If you had gone to Joseph right after he had been betrayed by his brothers and falsely accused and locked up in jail, if you had gone to him and said, "Why, young man, you ought to smile. Don't you know that God is working all this for good?" He might have laughed in your face. He couldn't see any good. The only thing Joseph could see and feel was the hurt and the pain and the bitterness of it all. But later on, years later, he sees, when he looks back on that event, how God used it to bring about the survival of his whole family, including the brothers who had done that dastardly deed. And he says to them, "You intended to harm me. What you did was wrong. It was sinful. You meant it for evil. But God, in his providence and by his grace, meant it, intended it, purposed it for good." And now we Christians who stand on this side of Calvary and this side of an open tomb can look back on that event, and we can see something that even Joseph couldn't see. Because it was through the survival of that family in the midst of famine in the land of Egypt that God one day would bring into the world a little Jewish girl named Miriam, Mary, and through her, a little baby boy named Yeshua, Jesus. And God was in Christ, the Bible says, reconciling the world unto himself. Looking back, we can see that. I've got to say something else. I wish I didn't have to say this today, but I do, because it's true. Sometimes we can see immediately with great clarity, more often when we look back in retrospect, but there are some things that happen to us, some events that come into our lives that we will never understand in this life. That's one reason why God has made heaven. Now we see through a glass dimly, darkly, as if it were in a blur, but then face to face. Now we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but then God himself will be our light. There'll be no need for the sun. He will dwell with us. We shall be his people, and God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. And in the light of that hope and that promise, we live and we walk, even through the valley of the shadow of death, when we cannot see one step ahead of us. We live in the confidence that Romans 8:28 is true. But you know, there's one place you can look and you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that what I'm saying to you is true, and that is in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What could be more horrible, more shameful than the brutalized death of the innocent Son of God on the cross of Calvary. We call it Good Friday, but it was a bad Friday. It was an awful Friday. It was a God-awful Friday. But when we look back on it, we can see that in the event of that cross, our sins, the sins of all the world, were hurled upon Christ. God judged him in our place, and through his death and through his victorious resurrection, we are invited into the very life of God, eternal life, everlasting life, and we call it Good Friday. And if God is great enough, powerful enough, sovereign enough to take something so horrible as the death of his own son at the hands of ungodly men and use it to bring about the redemption of his people in all places and in all times, don't you believe that he's great enough, powerful enough, sovereign enough, loving enough to take the broken fragments of your life and my life, bring them together into a beautiful mosaic of purpose, of meaning? I believe that he can. I know that he does, because he has done that in my own life, in the lives of many people I know and love, in some of your lives today. A woman upon whom there had come a sudden and almost unbearable sorrow said to another, "I wish I had never been made." Her friend replied, "But my dear, you have not been made. You are being made. And this is the Savior's way of making you what you ought to be." I hope that when one of those dispensations falls upon you, as it does and as it will, for God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike, and when that happens to you, I pray that you will remember, in the midst of your sorrow and your tears and the heartbreak and the agony and the confusion of it all, that somehow God is making something out of you. That God has a purpose in his providential care and direction of your life to bring you to a place where you are not now, but where he wants you to be, wants you to go. You may be here today and you're not a Christian. We say that's a funny thing to say at a place like Southeastern Seminary, but just being a seminary student doesn't make you a Christian. You may be here and you've never really trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. Despite all of the facade and everything else between you and God, I want to say something to you. Just two words. Turn around. Turn around. That's what the biblical word repent means. Turn around. Do an about face. You're headed the wrong way down a one-way street, and the only exit is marked hell. Turn around. Come to Christ. He loves you. He died for you. He wants to forgive you, to change you before it's too late. You do not know. Turn around. You may be here today and you are a Christian and you're struggling with some of these falling rocks that have come into your life. And you're trying to put together the meaning and the purpose of it all and you don't see anything clearly. I'm going to say something to you. Just two words. Trust him. Trust him. He has promised that there will no temptation happen to you, but God is able to sustain you and to give you overcoming grace. Trust him. Trust him with your yesterday. Trust him with tomorrow. Trust him just with today. Trust him. He has promised never to leave you and never to forsake you. You can trust him. This is what the confession of faith of this seminary for 46 years has said. It's what every professor who's ever taught here has signed as their belief. It's based on the Word of God. God from eternity decrees or permits all things that come to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events. You trust Him. Let us pray.